Much of my young life was void of any personal knowledge of God. I believed that we were all the product of time and chance. That's a popular notion today. We were just, and all that we see, all this intricate design and order, it all came about by that, the roll of the dice, impersonal rolling of the dice. There was no overarching purpose for mankind or this planet. You know, and I think about that, how blissfully ignorant I was, and yet I was, at the same time, kind of desperate with that kind of idea, that kind of thinking. We were like a ship without a rudder or a pilot to guide us. So after years of doing what seemed right in my own eyes, I was the final arbitrator of truth. I settled for a life of quiet desperation. Maybe you can relate to me in your spiritual journey as well. I had an innate sense that there must be something more than what I was seeing, what I was experiencing, but I also feared the search. I didn't want to look too hard, believing that it would either end in vain disappointment, nihilism, believing that it's all meaningless, or the cost would be something more than I was willing to spend, to pay. In other words, my narcissism would be challenged. Because you can't just stop with, okay, there is a creator God. You just can't stop there. That opens the door to a responsibility to come under his wisdom and his purposes. Fortunately, God, in his mercy, gave me no rest. Again, I'm probably speaking of experiences that many of you have had before coming to Christ. I love the way Augustine prayed, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." That was me. That described me perfectly. My heart was restless while I lived with my back to God until I found my rest in Him. When I finally surrendered and let God be God in my life, I found instant rest for my heart and for my mind, because I knew we were purposefully created, that the Lord had a plan. A good plan for my life and for all that he had made. As it says in Colossians 1:16, all things have been made by him and for him. Speaking of Christ. When I accepted that, everything made sense. And not only is it all made for him, but he has the power to sustain me within his created order today. Right now, whatever I'm going through, he can sustain me today and for all my tomorrows. That's the God of heaven and earth, the God that I serve and I know most of you serve as well. Matthew Henry, he writes, "God governs the world in infinite wisdom, and the creatures and all their actions are continually under his eye. The eye of providence is quick-sighted." We don't use that word so much anymore, but it means quick to discern and respond. The eye of providence of God is quick-sighted. It runs. It is intent. This gaze of heaven, it reaches far through the whole earth, no corner of which is from under it. Not the most dark or distant corner of the world, in other words. And his eye directs his hand and the arm of his power, for he shows himself strong. In the second chapter of Acts, the Lord shows himself strong by pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh, upon all mankind. And he also proves that he is a purposeful God who, as the worship team was saying, he is in control and has a plan by foretelling the extraordinary acts, events of Acts 2 long before they came to pass, hundreds of years before they came to pass. He says, this is what's going to happen. And boom. Jesus said, I tell you before it happens so that when it happens, you're going to believe. Your faith is going to be energized. And I trust that your faith will be energized today, will be strengthened today. We pick up our narrative in verse 12 of chapter 2, book of Acts. After the first Spirit-filled disciples speak in unlearned languages of the mighty deeds of God, verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. Now, you know, when we go line upon line, sometimes we come to an opening line like this and we're, whoa, whoa, who, what? It's kind of abrupt. Who are the they? If you were with us the last time we were in the book of Acts, you'll remember that there was, as the disciples were waiting for the promise of the Father that Jesus, just before he ascended, said, it was going to happen. He says, you go and you wait for it. Go back to Jerusalem. They were on the Mount of Olives, and they've been waiting 10 days. And then all of a sudden, there's this sound of a mighty rushing wind, and this was heard all over Jerusalem. And so the people that were there for Pentecost is one of the three major feasts, holy days in Jerusalem. And so Jews from all over the Roman Empire, the known world there, would come, would try to make that pilgrimage. So they're there, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and like 15 or 16 other groups of people, all Jews, but born and raised, maybe second, third, fourth generation in these other lands. And so they hear the wind, they come, and now they're hearing these disciples speaking of the mighty deeds of God in the language to which they were born. Okay. So, they continued in amazement, this crowd of people, and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? It was a phenomena. What does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you. Okay, what language is he using? He's speaking to this multilingual group. And evidently, they're all understanding him, because when he's done, about 3,000 are saying, I'm with Jesus, and they're baptized. Alexander the Great established the Greek Empire, and Greek became the common language. Rome usurped Greece, but they kept the language. It was what we refer to as the international language or the trade language. And so most people had a working knowledge of this language. I believe that's the language that he's using here to speak to this multilingual group. He says, let it be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and he quotes, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious or awesome day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mentioned how Job was so moved. God had prepared him. So when he came and he was part of our worship service, that just moved him to open his heart wide to the Lord. And now just to hear him earlier talk about his desire that others would come and know the Lord. That's a desire that God puts in the heart. Every lover of God. Every true believer. In verse 12, the Jews pose a question. They say, what does this mean? And four verses later, Paul answers and he says, this is what it means. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And if you're confused about the Holy Spirit, go back. All of our messages are online. And recently we've been talking in depth about the person and work of this third person of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit through pouring forth foreign languages from known Galileans. The Galileans had a unique accent, and they knew that these were Galileans speaking, which would have sounded a lot like gibberish to those men of Judea and those who lived in Jerusalem, not of the international crowd, but these were the local groups. And now they're hearing all these languages foreign to them and mishmashed together. It would have sounded very chaotic and like gibberish. But also perhaps the way that they spoke. This was the first time. It was unique in that there was this loud rushing wind and then the tongues of fire, and they're filled with the presence and the power of God. You can imagine the exuberance that they would have displayed and been giddy with joy. And as I imagine, they were laughing and shouting the mighty deeds of God, and would have led some to assume that they were drunk. They'd never seen anything like this before. They'd seen drunk before, but so they're making that association. For the one who is drunk loses their inhibitions. They become numb, at least momentarily, to the pains of life, and even appear amused, perhaps. But this kind of chemically induced, mind-altering condition, it's warned against in the Bible. The word scripture used to describe such is dissipation. I love words. This is a good word to know about. It means the state of being dispersed. A drunken person can't walk, talk, see, or think straight. They are scattered. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:18, he speaks to the church, do not be drunk with wine or really any other mind-altering substance, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a better way to experience such inhibition and joy. And by the way, one of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5 is self-control, not the loss of it. The Holy Spirit can refresh us without a residual hangover. And instead of scattering us so that we're unfruitful and ineffective, instead we can see more clearly the greater issues of life. I remember when this happened to me, and all of a sudden the dots are connected. It was a real aha moment. And I could see what was really important in life and enable to live with a single eye to honor God. Dissipation scatters our wits. Being filled with the Holy Spirit gathers them, which is why Peter was able to explain so clearly the disciples' strange phenomena. He was just, his wits had been gathered about him, and God gave him the clarity to speak. First of all, he refutes the mocking assumption that they were full of sweet wine, pointing to the hour of the day. It was just the third hour, in other words, 9 a.m., time of the morning sacrifice in the temple. The Jews would not eat or drink until after the morning sacrifice on Sabbath days and on holy days, feast days. Sabbath is the last day of the week. If, you know, for us, and we gather the first day of the week on Sundays. They gathered the last day of the week, and it was a holy day. And then, as I said, Pentecost, one of the three big holy feasts in Jerusalem, was such a time when they wouldn't eat or drink before 9 a.m. because that was the hour of prayer, the sacrifices being made in the temple there in Jerusalem. And so we will do our business with God and pray before we take care of our own business and fill our mouths. We're gullets, as J.C. likes to say. Actually, that's my word. I have to confess. Then he quotes, Peter quotes from Joel, a prophecy that explains the phenomena. And notice this. Even though he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he still bases his authority on Scripture, on the Bible. In the King James Version, it says, and I love that, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Make sure that you have a this is that for any experience that you ascribe to the Holy Spirit. That's why I don't put any value in what is called the slaying of the Spirit. Perhaps you have heard that term or you're familiar with it, where the Holy Spirit will come on a person and they just faint. You know, there are churches that do this habitually, so they've got catchers there. They catch them before they concuss, get a little blunt force trauma going. Where is that in Scripture? I don't have a this is that. Unless, of course, you point to Ananias and Sapphira, who they weren't slain with the Spirit, they were slain by the Spirit, and they didn't get up. God's Word is a true safeguard for us. So make sure all your experiences have a biblical basis. And Peter is a great example of someone following this principle, quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 28. That's where he's quoting from in verse 17. And it shall be in the last days, interesting phrase, God says, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. This is what I'm going to do in the last days. In quoting from this Old Testament prophet, the several hundred years before Christ, Peter is actually informing his Jewish audience of two things. One, what they were experiencing was the pouring forth of God's Spirit. The multilingual, the rushing wind, this is the pouring forth. I'm identifying this phenomena. I'm giving you a this is that. And secondly, they're now living in the last days. Right? Joel said, in the last days. This is what is going to happen. The last days are the days following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why they're referred to as the times of the Messiah. The last days are the times of the Messiah. The one who said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us during this age of grace. Last days. The times of the Messiah. How long are the last days? They last until Jesus comes to judge the earth. But the reason Peter could refer to his day of Pentecost as falling within the last days is because the work of redemption was complete. This season, now that spans from Christ's first coming in humility to his second coming in glory, that bookends the last days, or what we refer to as the last days. And each day that passes means we're getting closer to the last day. But we're living in the last days. The prophet Joel goes on to describe how the Holy Spirit would be manifested in these times of the Messiah. Verse 17, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now they speak the word of God. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Up until this time, the Holy Spirit would temporarily light upon an elite group, prophets, priests, and kings. And it was just temporary. It would come for a moment of time and then go. But now, in the last days, he is saying, through the prophet Joel, everyone, not just this elite few, but everyone will have equal access to God and the Holy Spirit, and 24/7. It's not temporary. We've talked about, again, the Holy Spirit, and they're recorded online for you to go and learn if you missed those, but the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And now we have this kindred spirit that resides in us 24/7, knitting our hearts together. Paul calls a Christian a temple of the Holy Spirit. Not just a way station, but a temple. It's a lasting and continual abode. Bible commentator Kent Hughes, he says, there had been no provision for and no promise of an abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of any Old Testament saint. Like I said, it would light on them and then it was gone. Come and go. But now, it all changes under the new covenant. Now, God would inspire every responsive, every submissive heart with visions. With our mind's eye, we could see or we could ascertain the word of God. If this is true. And from deep within, we cry, Abba, Father. This We are with God. We are one with God. And with our mouth, we could prophesy, or that is, proclaim the truth of God. You know, whenever you read out loud or you share the word of God with someone, it is a thus says the Lord moment. It is a form of prophecy, of prophesying. But then Joel's prophecy describes a yet future event, verse 19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious, or might say awesome, terrible day of the Lord shall come. The day of the Lord. Whenever this phrase is used in the Bible, it's talking about the judgment of God. Don't get it confused with the Lord's day. This is the Lord's day. The Lord's day is the day Christ rose from the dead. That's the Lord's day. And it's a special day. And I'm so thankful that you guys roused yourself today, brushed all your teeth, maybe, got in the car or you walked here, because this is the day we assemble together as His called out ones. That's what the word church means. Because that's the day He got up and out of the grave. That's the Lord's day. The day of the Lord always refers to judgment. It will begin with the great tribulation Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. When the Antichrist exercises sway in the earth following the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It begins with the great tribulation and the work of the Antichrist, and it will conclude with the battle of Armageddon when Jesus Himself comes to earth with all the saints that are with Him. Dressed in white linen, speaking of no sin. We've been cleansed by His blood, and we're with Him. And He is the one, actually, though, that vanquishes the Antichrist, this false prophet, all the rebels of planet Earth, Satan himself, thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. How close are we to the day of the Lord? That day of judgment, the second coming of Christ? Scripture gives us every reason to believe that we are very close. Whenever I say that, Brad Beard, he gets goosebumps, man. He always tells me, we're in the fourth quarter, Pastor. We're in the fourth quarter. The trumpet sound about to blast. It's very near. But it shouldn't cause us to be afraid of the future as those who have no hope. That's what the Apostle Paul refers to the unbeliever. They have no hope. And what they would define as hope, it's not hope. It's fragile. It has no foundation. It just slips through their fingers. But our hope is solid. It's a firm foundation. It's a hope of glory. It's in other words, a confident expectation. Not a, oh, I wish, I wish, I wish, I hope. That's not what the word means. In the Bible, it's a confident expectation. We live in anticipation of the return of Christ. We shouldn't live in fear of the future, but we should rejoice all the more as we see that day drawing near. where there's no more sorrow, no more death and suffering, no more conflict. One sinner trying to get it over on another sinner. With each fulfilled prophecy, we see the heralding of the return of Christ. And we're reminded that God has a plan. It's a good plan. It's a perfect plan. And that plan will not be thwarted because He's God. This came home to me with fresh power as I was studying G. Campbell Morgan's commentary on the prophet Joel. He said this, "Now the prophet saw far beyond the Pentecostal effusion," talking about this eruption here in chapter 2. "The prophet was still looking on, and in his vision, century merged into century, and age lay beyond the age, in strange and wonderful perspective. Looking to the final things, he saw that God will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." What's he talking about? He's talking about the diaspora, the driving of Israel from their homeland. He says that he's going to bring them back to their homeland. He will gather Israel from its scattered position over all the world and will bring them bring it back, Israel, to that place of privilege and power and responsibility. Remember, they were always meant to be a light to all the nations. That's what God had called them to. This, he said, God has never done yet. That prophecy is not fulfilled. Anybody have a problem with that? G. Campbell Morgan died in May of 1945. 8 days after the end of World War II in Europe. 3 years later, the United Nations recognized Israel as a sovereign nation and opened the door for them to come back into their homeland. No nation, no people group had maintained their identity for more than five generations after being dispersed from their homeland. How many Hittites do you know? No generation, no people group maintained their identity after more than five generations of being dispersed. Israel was dispersed for over 40 generations, almost 2,000 years. Until May 14, 1948, and in a moment, just as the Bible said, a nation was born, and the doors were opened, and that which had never been done yet, as Morgan said, was done. God said it. G. Campbell Morgan believed it. Trusted in the Lord. How much more ought we in 2025, after the fulfillment of this and other prophecies, all the more believe that God is in control? What confidence we should have. History is going someplace prescribed by the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has a plan for the last days, and the Holy Spirit plays a key role in that plan. The crowning jewel in God's plan is the redemption of mankind. That's why Peter concludes his quote from Joel in verse 21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Saved from what? Saved from hell. Eternal separation from God where there is no joy and no peace and no love. And saved for heaven where there is bliss and there are pleasures at His right hand forevermore. That's what we mean when we're talking about saved from something and to something. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what God is about in the earth today. How does the Holy Spirit play a key role in the saving of souls? First of all, Jesus said in John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He said, you know, they're all bummed out, the disciples in the upper room, you know, and because Jesus is talking about He's going to be going. But later He tells them, you should be happy that I go, because if I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. That my Spirit can be many places at one time, as opposed to me being limited to a single body. Holy Spirit is working independently to convince people the need for a Savior. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Those here, and most of you I know, have come and opened your hearts to Christ. They come, sit upon the throne of my heart. Thank you for dying in my place, taking my sin upon your body at Calvary. Thank you for doing that. But before that moment, it was the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, so that there was, you know, a guilty conscience. He's written His law upon our heart, and we know we have broken that law. And there's a sense of shame and guilt that only He can take away. So that's the Holy Spirit's work in the world today. And we've all experienced that, convicting us of sin and how to have a right relationship with God and the judgment to come. He works independently. But He also works through Spirit-filled believers to show the world through our words and our deeds and our attitudes the real Jesus, what Jesus looks like. The Lord's desire is this response that everyone call upon His name and be saved. That's why when the Lord didn't return soon after this moment at Pentecost, and believers started asking Peter, hey, where is He? How long are these last days? Peter responds in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise. This is the promise to come again. As some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord's not slow about His promise. He wasn't the first time. Daniel, again, living hundreds of years before Christ, predicted the very day that the Prince, the Messiah, would come. And He came and officially, at Palm Sunday, presents Himself for the first time to Israel. It's the very day. And Jesus held it against the religious leaders, the teachers of Israel, for not recognizing the time and the day of His visitation, because the prophets had laid it all out. He wasn't late the first time, and He won't be the next time. How then shall we live? Knowing that God is faithful, knowing that there is the last day within the last days. Knowing that, how then shall we live? Peter tells us again in 1 Peter 4, verse 7 and 8, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. He said, first of all, pay attention, focus. Be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. That is, trust in God, in the purposes of God, and in His ultimate sovereignty and control. And not let our minds be dispersed by wine or any other worldly ambition. We've got to focus up. We don't have time to dissipate, to let our minds be dispersed, but to be filled with the Spirit, that our hearts would rejoice in the sure promises of God. Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet. We have a future and a hope. Our minds need to be fit for sound judgment. And above all, Peter says, love. Knowing the end is near, love. Love. What's His banner? What's God's banner over us? What did Jesus say? They'll know you, My disciples, because love. The greatest of these is greater than faith, greater than hope, is love. And so He says, above all, fervently choose for the other person. That's what He's saying. Fervently choose for the other person's well-being, for their highest good. Can you imagine what the world would look like if we, the bride of Christ, was fervently loving one another like that, preferring one another like that? Then, as Jesus said, they will see and they'll know that we are His followers because of the way that we're treating one another. And I tell you, if we do that, I'm confident that we will influence. We will be influencers. We will lead others to call upon His name and be saved. Amen? Amen. Lord, I know I am not a complicated man. Therefore, I thank You for keeping it simple. You know, You gave Israel 10 commandments, but I like how You distilled it down to just 2 commandments in the New Testament. Oh, He said, just love God and love man. Because if you do that, you don't need 10 commandments. You're going to do it right. But love is the operative word. Thank You for loving us so much that You gave Your one and only, that You gave Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, You gave Him to be that atoning sacrifice for us, to pay that debt that we owed and could never pay, the debt for sin. The wages of sin is death. He took death on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. We could have a right standing with God. We could be a friend of God now and always. That's love. If you're listening to me now, you're either in the house or listening to my voice online, and you don't know the love of God. You're as I was, as I mentioned when I began, void of any knowledge of God. Knowledge is experiential knowledge of God. I want to invite you to come and taste and see that He is good. I want to invite you to open your heart to Him and own Him as your great God and Savior. But also for my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's so easy to become dispersed in this life. There's so many voices crying for our attention. So many opportunities to run in all kinds of directions and spend our time and energy and resources in that which is passing away. And today you sense God calling you to focus up and to carpe diem, to seize the day and to live with a single eye to honor Christ. I want to pray with you as well. If you would pray with me, quietly in your heart, or out loud if you desire, just pray with me and agree with me. God, thank you for dying in my place. I bow to you. I bow my heart and I say, come. Fill me with the fullness of God as only you can do. That presence, the joy, the peace, the sense of purpose, of supreme significance, the love. So that my heart, like David said in Psalm 23, overflows. Do that in me, Lord. Save me now. Save me for yourself. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, help us not to be seduced by this world to lesser ambitions. But that we would give you first place. We would be, first and foremost, about your business before we are about our business. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. Amen and amen.